breaking of bread and in prayers. And we ask the question tonight, who was it that continued steadfastly? Was this a band of nomadic believers who happened upon Jerusalem? Were these people just a large gathering of people for a moment in time? And the answer is found in verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Bible tells me that these people at Jerusalem who were gathered together for the purposes listed in verse 42 were a church, a called out group of believers who were there for the purpose of fellowship, study, prayer, and the breaking of bread. To be a church, then we must be a group of saved and baptized believers. The Bible says in Acts 2:41, they gladly received the word of Peter, which means when he preached Christ on Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, that these people believed the message concerning Christ, and then they were baptized, which meant they were identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But they were also, and this is important, they were also, these Jewish believers, identifying with the other believers who were called Christians. They were identifying not only with Christ, but they were identifying with his believers in that place, people that we would refer to as the church at Jerusalem. They were saved, they were baptized. A church is a group of called out people who have been saved, who have been baptized, and who are bound together by doctrine from the Word of God. Brother Adam Zamora, whose church, by the way, is being blessed, and we thank God for the part we had in the founding of that young work. But I recall when I went there to preach the organizational message for that church, and I'll be preaching in another young church in this coming Thursday, Brother Hudson's church in Morgan Hill. They'll be doing something similar in a few weeks. They'll have their charter service where they will take these people who have been saved and baptized really under the authority of the sending church. And now this group of people who have been saved and baptized will hear their doctrinal statement read. And all of those who believe in that doctrinal statement will sign and become charter members of that young church. The church at Jerusalem had a statement of faith, if you will. It is referred to here as the Apostles' Doctrine. So they were saved, they were baptized, and they were banded together by doctrine. May I say to you as we enter the 21st century, beware of any movement that belittles doctrine. Beware of any movement that bypasses the local church, gives lip service to the local church, while their message is contrary to the doctrine of the Word of God. A church is a group of saved, baptized people who are bound by the doctrine of the Word of God and who are owned by Jesus Christ. You and I, who are saved tonight, have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We believe these properties tonight to be owned by Jesus Christ. We believe the church tonight to be owned by Jesus Christ. We believe the Christian school to be a ministry of the church, which is owned by Jesus Christ. We believe the Bible college to be a ministry of the church, which is owned by Jesus Christ. This is not our church in the technical sense. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ established the church as he called out those early disciples. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit empowered the church in a great and mighty way. We know that the church, even before Pentecost, had leadership. We know they had some organization. We know from Matthew 18, they even had ways of bringing about church discipline and restoration, because in Matthew 18, before the day of Pentecost ever came, they were instructed if someone would not hear a matter personally or with groups of two and three. Then Matthew 18 says, tell it to the church. I submit to you, the church was a called out assembly of believers that began with Jesus Christ calling out of his 12. Now, from the time of Pentecost, the Lord began to add to the church at Jerusalem in a great and mighty way. And I believe tonight, and I say this not to offend, although if the truth of God's word offends, then so be it. I say to you tonight that God's will is for people to identify with a local Bible-believing church. And I believe that every Christian needs not only to attend, though I'm thankful for many attenders in our church, but I believe every Christian, if this is really the place of right doctrine, then whatever the issue, if it was a former pastor who disappointed, if it's the issue of being baptized in a Baptist church, if this church is good enough, friend, for you to hear the preaching and the doctrine, and if the doctrine is right, then why, pray tell, save for pride, would somebody not be baptized in the baptistry waters? Baptism is not salvation. Baptism is merely identifying with Jesus Christ. Someone says, I was baptized in some other denominational church, and I think that's good enough. And maybe in some ways it was, and it's wonderful. But I'm saying to you tonight, in an endeavor to maintain doctrinal purity as a Baptist church, not Baptist in name only, but as a church that believes the doctrine of the Word of God, and in respect to that desire on our part, and in respect to God's desire for you to be a part of a church, listen, I want to tell you something, friend. I would be baptized in a good Baptist church in another town if I felt it was the will of God for my life. It is God's will that we be a part of a church, saved, baptized members, correct doctrine, and in a place where we can worship the Lord Jesus Christ together. Now, the church at Jerusalem became a mighty church. The church at Jerusalem was a place with a great legacy of faith. And while this certainly was the result of God's blessing upon them, it is also true tonight that in this church, there were people who were very persistent in their faith. They were faithful. They continued, the Bible says, steadfastly. And tonight we want to notice from the Scriptures how they continued. Notice, if you would, first of all, that they persisted in the apostles' doctrine. Not just any doctrine, but in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is a set of beliefs. And doctrine is the glue that holds the church together. Tonight I have mentioned doctrines of salvation and doctrines of baptism, and we will mention other doctrines. These doctrines are what make us a Baptist church. We are not Baptist in name only, but we believe that certain doctrines band us and unite us together. And sometimes doctrine divides, but thank God, doctrine also unites people together around a common cause. I was teaching the young men in the Bible college this week, and I said, guys, when you get to town and you begin to start that church, you let it be known right off the get-go that you believe in the deity of Christ, you believe in the inerrancy of Scriptures. I said, you put on your gospel tract that you're an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, non-charismatic Baptist church, and don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of what you are. If you believe those positions to be right, if you believe tongue-talking to be something of yesteryear prior to the completion of Scripture, and if you believe the Scriptures to be the authoritative Word, then stand by what you believe. There's too much compromising and all of this type of approach today. And just go ahead and say what you believe God's Word to be teaching. Doctrine is a set of beliefs. I said, look, you don't want a bunch of charismatic people coming to your church anyways. Did you hear what I just said? Say, that's not very friendly. Look, this is America. There's lots of kinds of churches in America. I'm just being truthful right now. You don't want to have a church of 12 people and have 6 or 8 charismatics start doing their thing in the middle of that young church. You might be charismatic and be here tonight. I'm glad you're here. I'm just telling you, if you believe in the outward expression of speaking in tongues while I'm preaching, you in the wrong church, baby. I'm just being honest with you about it. We had a dear lady here this morning, and she was kind of, you know, doing this while the singing was going on. You know what, by the way, what the Bible says, it says, lift up holy hands. You better be careful before you lift those hands up. You better make sure they're holy hands. And we didn't say anything to her. God bless her. I hope she comes next week. And we've had some folks who, through study of the Scriptures, have come to the place where they realize that was sensationalism or emotionalism or Pavlov's theory, just doing what the next folks that were barking in the next aisle did, so they started barking. You've heard of Pavlov's theory. It's very popular in the Vineyard movement right now. Woof woof! None of that was in the notes, but I'm just saying, the Bible says they studied the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is the glue that holds us together. And we thank God for the fact that while they may have had tongues in Acts chapter 2 before the Scriptures was completed, that's one illustration of the fact. That's why we're a Baptist church. And someone who wants to worship in another way, this is a free country. They can go somewhere and worship that way. And we're glad that they have that freedom. But doctrine is a set of beliefs that holds us together as a Baptist church. Doctrine is the biblical definition of our faith. I'm saying that it ought not to be 2 or 3 weeks somebody visiting this church where they hear some good old-fashioned doctrine from this pulpit. They know what we believe about the Bible. They know what we believe about Jesus Christ. They know what we believe about eternal life. They know what we believe about heaven. They know what we believe about hell. And friend, all of the pop psychology in the world should not and must not replace the doctrine of the Word of God. It is the responsibility of the pastor and the church to promote doctrine. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." You see, sometimes Baptist people have withered away because they didn't get grounded in doctrine, and they find themselves moving to the next city, and before you know it, they're in a church that teaches false doctrine, or they're going along with some cult, and the reason is they never got grounded in the Word of God to know the doctrines of the faith. The Bible says in Titus 1:9, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers." That's why when the Promise Keeper movement said, "We're going to tear down the walls of doctrine. We don't need denominations. We don't need doctrine. Let's just all get together and feel real good about one another and have a great big gathering. We're going to tear down doctrine." That's why your preacher said, "We ain't going. Because God told me to lift up doctrine, not to tear down doctrine. I'm not going to hold hands with some man who believes you can lose your salvation and some man who believes that catechism takes you to heaven. I'm not going to hold hands with these liberal fellas here." Someone says, "Well, Brother Chapel, you just need to have more love in your heart." I'm not saying I don't love them. I'm just saying, God says to me, you read your Bible, 1 Timothy 4:6. You read your Bible, Titus 1:9. God says in those two pastoral epistles that the pastor is to lift up and nourish God's people in the words of faith and good doctrine. We're to know the doctrines of God's Word. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And we need to stay in the Word of God and keep growing in our doctrine and know what we believe and why we believe it so that we can stand up in this wicked and evil day. They persisted in doctrine. And you might as well mark it down. If you plan to stay around this church as I do, I plan to preach heaven sweet and hell hot and Jesus saves. And I plan to preach the Bible as the final authority of the Word of God, and salvation isn't on and off again like Jimmy Swaggart says. It's forever and ever and ever. You might as well just get used to hearing doctrinal themes from the Word of God in this place. Why? Because the Church of Jerusalem was a mighty church, and they just continued in that doctrine. They just stuck with it and stuck with it and stayed with it. And then the Bible says, secondly, they continued in fellowship. Now, they didn't continue in just any kind of doctrine, and they didn't continue in just any kind of fellowship, but they continued in a Christ-centered fellowship. Now, I suppose there are some things preachers have to preach about over and over and over again. Here's one of them. And we need to keep our fellowship always Christ-centered. He's the one who brought you to this place. He's the one who brings you together. And if Jesus lets you meet some friend at Lancaster Baptist Church, thank Jesus for that. But keep him in the middle of that relationship. Don't say or do or act in such a way that is not pleasing to Jesus Christ. Christ-centered fellowship. In fact, notice in chapter 4 and verse 18, this church and these apostles, they just couldn't stop talking about Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 18, they called them to speak. These are the authorities calling them in. And the Bible says that as they're called in by the religious authorities of the day, they said, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. I mean, this church at Jerusalem, every time you got around them, they were talking about Jesus. Did I tell you what Jesus did for me? He died on the cross for my sins. Did I tell you what else? He rose again on the third day. Did you hear about the 3,000 people yesterday that got saved and baptized and added to the church? If you'll come tonight, we'll tell you about Jesus Christ. They couldn't stop talking about Jesus Christ. And it was a Christ-centered fellowship. They spoke constantly of Jesus. They let Jesus have the preeminence in their life. There was a new community forming within Jerusalem. It was called the Christian community. They were Christ-like ones. They were called Christians first at Antioch. But we know that they were called such because they loved Jesus and they talked about Jesus and they lifted up the name of Jesus Christ. And when you have fellowship with God's people from Lancaster Baptist Church, yes, you can talk about the Cubs. And yes, you can talk about Mark McGuire, but above all names, talk about Jesus. Talk about Him more and more and more, and what good things Jesus has done in your life. It was a Christ-centered fellowship. And I say to you tonight, let us keep our fellowship Christ-centered. Let us be a people who lift up Jesus Christ. And then it was a church-centered fellowship. It was a church-centered fellowship. They were always down at somebody's house or on some hillside or in some gathering place with those people from that church talking about Jesus. Isn't that terrible? Sometimes people say, huh, did you hear about old Joe? I mean, his whole life's wrapped around that church. Well, what kind of strange people would say that? Would you rather his life be wrapped around a bar stool? Or maybe you'd rather have him off in the corner with some dope heads? Or maybe you'd like to go down to Hollywood, as I've done week after week in recent days, and you drive down Sunset Boulevard and you see what happens in a neighborhood where people don't have a church to gather. I talked to a Southern Baptist preacher down there on the phone. I called them up, and they have a nice big building, and we have some nice big Bible college students down in that area, and I noticed the building was under in ill repair, and I've been praying every time I go by, Lord, would you give us that building? I don't know if you're supposed to pray that way or not. It says you have not because you ask not. So I was just, Lord, would you give us that building? I mean, how many believe we could use it? Amen. I really believe we could. And I just called him up and said, hey, how you doing? I invited him to come up here sometime. And I'm glad he's there being faithful. I believe that he might be a little bit more conservative than some others and so forth. And I'm glad he's there. But they're running right now between 20 and 30. And I mean, they have a huge auditorium right off of Sunset Boulevard. And I'm just simply saying to you, there's nothing wrong with people whose lives are revolved around the church. And someone who thinks there's something wrong with that, there's something wrong with them if they're saved. I got saved because of a local Baptist church. I got baptized in a local Baptist church. I said vows to my wife in a Baptist church. I met her because of church. I thank God for the local church. We dedicated our kids to the Lord Jesus in church. Our friends are in this church tonight. Our purpose in living is revolving around what God is allowing us to do in this church. And I thank God tonight for the fellowship of a loving, caring group of people who gather at a place called Lancaster Baptist Church. We're not perfect. Our kids are not perfect. Our families are not perfect. But we have a Savior who's perfect. And we can encourage each other to love that Savior. We need to love and pray for one another and fellowship with one another. And when somebody's walking away from God, walk away from me, Brother First. So somebody needs to say, hold on there, buddy. Get over here. You're a part of this fellowship and you're not going anywhere. Just sticking with them. Amen. loving the brethren, bearing one another's burdens. Now, I'm not responsible for the fellowship of another church. God didn't call me a pastor in the other church. I don't counsel some other pastor's members. I have an ethical problem with that. They come over here and join, which we've had little of that, but if that happens, now I'm their pastor, I'll help them. I'm not responsible for another church. I'm not counseling. I'm not trying to shepherd some other sheep from some other place. Now, there's about 57 others out there who'd love to counsel you. And frankly, you say, well, I just need it. And pastor, I'm not getting fed. By the way, getting fed's a two-way street. I prepare the meals. You got to open your mouth, huh? Come on now. Just like the dentist, huh? But I'm not responsible to feed sheep from another flock. I'm not responsible to counsel the sheep from another flock. I don't want to. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's ethical. And we're cautious, as you notice tonight, around the Lord's table. I don't know that someone from some other place is or isn't right with God. Again, that's between them and their pastor and their local church, huh? That's the responsibility of that church. And you are not primarily responsible for someone with another fellowship. And folks, I'll be honest with you. Our care group leaders, we've got all we can say grace over taking care of each other here. We need to love other people. I'm just saying, I'm not responsible for some other fellowship. You're not responsible for some other fellowship. But we had better be responsible for this fellowship. We had better pray for one another and love one another and care for one another. And we need to continue steadfastly in a Christ-centered fellowship and in a church-centered fellowship. And may I say that their fellowship was others-orientated. In other words, their fellowship wasn't just with their class or just with their age group or just with their racial segmentation. They fellowship with everybody in the church. You read the book of Acts. It was a multicultural church. It was not multi-denominational. It was Baptist. Now you have to read that in the Greek. Amen. Don't mess with me. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. What's that make Jesus? Huh? Amen. Just a thought. Turn over to 2 Corinthians real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to show you how their fellowship was others orientated. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. I said their fellowship was Christ-centered. Their fellowship was church-centered. Their fellowship was others-centered. There is nothing wrong with having a couple of good best friends in church. Say, Pastor, you said that Wednesday night. And I'm saying it tonight. But we need to be careful that while we have some close friends, we're always looking for that new Christian to bring in. Always looking for that guy that's not saved to bring him in, to make him feel welcome. Now, I want to show you what fellowship is here, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. This is, of course, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and they're taking an offering for the church at Jerusalem. And it says that the churches of Macedonia, verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the, what's the next word say? Of the ministering to the saints. Do you know that in that verse, the word fellowship is talking about an offering? That's what that verse is talking about. In other words, they were being encouraged to fellowship with another church. How did they do that? By giving financially, they were fellowshipping. You see, sometimes our concept of fellowship is so selfish. What do I get out of this relationship with the boyfriend or girlfriend? What do I get out of a relationship with this couple here? And how can we have fun? And that's all right to have fun. But fellowship in the Christian sense is more than just having fun. It is meeting the needs of other people. fellowshipping with our missionaries through prayer and through giving and with one another. And we fellowship with the Hand family with the offering taken the other day and with the prayer said tonight. And if your idea of fellowship is just sitting around eating Winchell's donuts and drinking coffee and gossiping about someone, then you don't know what fellowship is. Bible fellowship is Christ-centered. And it was church-centered, and it was others-orientated. And they were persisting in the apostles' doctrine. And they were persisting in fellowship one with another. And then notice, thirdly, they were persisting in the breaking of bread, verse 42 says. The breaking of bread, or communion. Now watch this. They studied the apostles' doctrine. Not just any doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. They had fellowship. Not just any kind of fellowship like the world has, but they had Christian fellowship. And they had communion. And not just any kind of communion, but Christ-centered communion. Communion is a picture of Jesus Christ. We saw that a few moments ago in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verses 24 through 25. Communion, the breaking of bread, is a picture of Jesus Christ. It helps us to keep our focus on His death, burial, and resurrection. But communion also demands separation. In other words, we can't come and partake of this table if we're going to go worship some other gods. God says in the book of Exodus, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Listen, God wants all of our worship, huh? He wants us to worship Him. Now notice what the Bible says here. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice it with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, communion demands separation. These were the issues the early church had to struggle with. We mentioned it tonight a little bit about who should partake and so forth. They had to answer those same questions in the early church. Church of Corinth, for example, verse 16 of chapter 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. In other words, all of those at the church of Corinth who were saved were partakers of Christ and were fellowshipping with Christ. Verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things with which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Paul the apostle asks. It was a prevalent thing with the church of Corinth that they would go to their friends' houses and their friends would have idols and pagan idolatry in the home, and they would offer meat sacrifices to those idols, and they would be invited to partake of that meat which had been offered to the idols. And Paul says, if you're going to take of this cup, then you cannot partake of that cup. You cannot take of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Listen tonight. You and I cannot fellowship with ungodly ways and ungodly music and ungodly entertainment and ungodly doctrine and then come and say, here I am, Lord. I want to fellowship with you now. That table demands a separated life. It demands that I am separated unto Christ and away from false doctrine. That's why I believe it is wrong for these men's rallies, such as the Promise Keepers, to serve communion in those stadiums. So you're picking on Promise Keepers. I'm not picking on them. I'm just talking about them a little bit. You want to hear me pick on them? I won't. Probably some good men trying to do some good help for families, but they're off in a few areas. You don't tear down doctrine, you lift it up. Now, if your primary concern is a crowd, you tear it down. And you don't take communion in a giant stadium with people there from all different faiths and with people who are not saved. That open communion policy will cause someone perhaps from a Catholic background to think they just took the Mass and that that's how you get saved. And it confuses them. Communion belongs to the local New Testament church. And it is not to be taken out. Listen, for example, I believe tonight the Mass of the Catholic Church to be blasphemy. Again, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying, when you tell someone that the priest is the representative between God and the people, you are wrong. Now, you're not going to hear this at the Promise Keepers, okay? We do not believe the priest to be a mediator. We believe Jesus to be the mediator. Okay? So now you have Baptist and Assemblies and Roman Catholics who partake of the Mass, which if that Mass is wrong, and it is, and if it's a substitution for Jesus, and they say that it is, then I say to you that that is pagan worship. It's pagan. It's not right. We do not believe in this church in transubstantiation, which is taught by the Church of Rome. They also teach evolution and lots of other things. But they teach that when you partake of the juice, it becomes the blood. How many of you know what I'm talking about right now? They teach that when you eat the bread, it becomes the body. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what they teach. Look, I've got the little catechism books in my office. I've studied this out. They teach, Brother Tierney, you were a Roman Catholic boy growing up. They teach that someone gets saved by taking that Mass. We believe someone gets saved by putting faith in Jesus Christ. I say to you that any substitute for the real gospel is a damnable heresy. So you're not going to take Mass in the Catholic Church and then prance over to the Promise Keeper rally and take communion and please God. You cannot take of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. And my friend, if that's the cup of the Lord, then that's the cup of devils. And if that's the cup of the Lord, then that is the cup of devils, because it's not the same teaching. Communion demands separation. You separate unto Christ, you separate unto a church that teaches the pure doctrine. Now, this church continued in the breaking of bread, in communion. And if you'll study out your New Testament, you'll find that because they were endeavoring to follow Christ and the doctrine of the apostles, they had to separate from pagan teachings of their day. And in this ecumenical day, I mean, President Clinton, he is getting so desperate for spiritual advisors. Anybody that has R-E-V in front of their name comes to counsel the poor man. From all different backgrounds and all different... And he just, boy, whoever will be a spiritual counselor, he needs somebody to straight shoot with him. And we live in an ecumenical day today. And with all the different ecumenical thought today, I'm simply saying, we need to say, Lord, help us to keep the table pure at Lancaster Baptist Church. We don't want to adulterate the table that you've given to us. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, not just any doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. They continued in fellowship, not just any fellowship, Christ-centered fellowship. And they continued in communion. Listen to me. Not some watered-down any kind of communion, but local church, Christ-honoring communion. Do you see that in your Bible? It was the church at Jerusalem. It was the church at Corinth. The Lord's table was administered in, by, and through local churches. And don't forget it. Remember the importance of the church and beware of organizations that do an end run around the church. Then finally, they continued in prayer. In prayer. They were persistent in prayer. We'll not take the time tonight, but I would encourage you to read sometime Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. I would like to take more time on it tonight. But the Bible says we have a great high priest, and that we can come boldly to the throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because His body was broken and because His blood was shed, I don't come to a human priest now. I can come through the high priest, Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. Those early Christians knew that. And they continued in prayers. They didn't run off to some church and pray to some man who is behind some little booth and tell that man their sins. That didn't come for hundreds of years later. They prayed directly to God through Jesus Christ. Yeah, I just tell you, we need to shake some of the tradition of churches and get back to what the Bible says. I've never found baby sprinkling in this Bible. I've never found confessional booths in this Bible. But I've found where my Jesus is my mediator. And I can come to Him. A few thoughts on prayer. We need to pray with confessed hearts. Proverbs 28:13, He that covereth sins shall not prosper. We need to pray with faith believing. Mark 9:23, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. We need to pray according to God's will. 1 John 5:14, If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. We need to pray for the glory of God. John 14:13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The chief purpose of prayer is that God would be glorified in the answer. That's the purpose of prayer. It's not to get my will done in heaven. It's to get God's will done on this earth. And they continually bombarded the throne of grace with prayer. Sometimes churches look for better methods and better forms of government and better constitutions and better this and better that. God is not looking for better methods today. He is looking for better men, and better men spiritually are praying men. If you are not praying, you are straying tonight. And the reason this church was a mighty church was because they were steadfast in doctrine, steadfast in Christ-centered fellowship, steadfast in this matter of breaking of bread, and steadfast in their prayers to God Almighty. Sometimes the challenges of these building programs, and I say this not as a complaint tonight, I'm glad to be right where I am doing, right what I'm doing for the Lord. But I mean, sometimes it's real. And I shared with the men last Friday night. I shared some big numbers with you. And those numbers, I mean, that's just a constant thing. Not only the financial need, but meeting with different partners of the architectural team and the builders and just leading in that direction towards the building. And it, quite frankly, it's just not something you really can explain. I mean, unless someone in here has ever kind of been involved with a $6 million building program, it's just different than buying a house or something. But it's real. And sometimes the old knots will come in on your shoulders, you know. But I'll tell you what. I have learned, and in these last several months, I have learned to thank God for those needs. Do you hear what I said? I've learned to thank God for the needs that we have as a church, because those needs have caused me to spend more time on my knees. God has used those burdens and those challenges to take me from just an ordinary time of prayer to a more intimate, consecrated, serious time of prayer. And I believe that's what God intends for pressures to do. He does not intend for them to drive us farther from Him, but only closer to Him. The great tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer. It is unoffered prayer. The great tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer. It is the prayers never offered by God's people. I think of many of our members, some who wrote me notes this week. And they said, Pastor, this has been the best week of prayer I've ever had in my life. Members who said, you know, this week I prayed for 1 hour without stopping. Many ladies who've prayed for 1 hour without stopping. This was a mighty church because it was a praying church. And this church will not be a mighty church if we are not a praying church. Continuing in prayer.
Now, I want you to get this tonight.
These four things were not a part of their service. These four things: doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. This was not their service to the Lord. Please hear me and we're done. This was their preparation for service to the Lord. They were not a mighty church because they were a soul-winning church alone. Soul-winning was done because they knew what they believed. They were encouraged through the fellowship. They worshiped through the communion. And they were empowered through prayer. And it was from that foundation of faithfulness that they could go out and do something for God. If we put all the emphasis on doing and do not place enough emphasis on being what we're supposed to be as Christians and as a church, then we will not be doing what we're supposed to do 1 year from right now. I can't impress that on you enough tonight. Stay with me. In my hand tonight is a book that I've owned for I don't know how long. It's entitled America's Fastest Growing Churches. It was printed in 1972. I've been to at least half of these 10 churches, and I've met 7 of the 10 pastors of those churches. These churches, all 10 of them, fastest growing churches 1972 in America, were independent Baptist churches, by the way. But as I hold this book in my hand tonight, 2 of the churches have been sold. Sold. Only 1 of the 10 has the same pastor. Now, it's been a while. It's more than 20 years later. But as I look through the pages, I see a church in North Carolina. I see a church here, California. I see a church here in Maryland. These churches, by and large today, if you were to go to them, there are people rolling around in those buildings like BBs in a bowling alley. I submit to you that fast growth isn't the big goal. I submit to you that healthy growth is the big goal. I believe healthy growth can be rapid at times, don't you? Because I think we've had healthy, rapid growth at this church. And I am not preaching against growth, but church, this is what I'm saying to you tonight. If you don't get into the Word of God and find out what you believe, and if you don't learn to fellowship with a Christ-centered fellowship, then some false doctrine will come along, some scalawag gossip will come along. If you don't learn what it is to have communion with Jesus, then someday you will do the things that some of these pastors and people have done, and you'll get so discouraged, you'll quit. And above all else, if we don't learn how to pray as a church, I say to you tonight, if we do not persist in these basic things and being what we're supposed to be, we will not be doing what we're supposed to do. And while I do my best to organize and pray, and I'd like to see the church grow, I do not want the church to grow at the expense of you and I growing the way that we should, but that's up to us. We must determine to be in the Word of God. And we must determine to have Christ-centered fellowship and to detest any other kind. And we must determine to come to that table with a pure heart. And we must determine to pray more than 5 seconds a day for the Wheaties. I don't want to merely pastor a fast-growing church. I want to pastor a church with a heart for God. A church where the people really are spiritual people. Not perfect, but growing. Growing closer to God.
I hear about fast-growing churches, and it's exciting to hear about them. I mean, I don't know any pastor whose goal is to go down in attendance by 100 this year. What are you praying for? I'm praying we go down by 100 this year. That's what I'm praying for. We got too many stinking people in the church. I mean, I haven't heard any of them ever say that to me. But I pray tonight that we will be solid in our doctrine, committed in our fellowship, that we will be a people who really worship the Lord and who really pray. Because listen, if we keep that as the foundation, the ministry will come from that kind of a heart and life. Folks, we're going to stand in that new auditorium someday if we keep our